Romans chapter 6, and we'll begin reading at verse 17 and read through verse 19. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Let's pray. Father, we are so aware of our need for you this morning, and we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, come and help us. We ask you for your Spirit this morning, a Spirit of faith and power and love and of a sound mind. We pray that you'd give clear air and that you'd enable us to look into your Word, that you'd strengthen us and be real to us. Come, Lord, and help us. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for these words of Scripture. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that opens up to us the Word of God. We look to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we return once again this morning to Romans chapter 6, and I want to begin by reminding you of the context. What is Paul dealing with in Romans chapter 6? Well, the answer is he's dealing with this false idea that because salvation is by grace, Christians can or will continue in sin. And what Paul is doing in Romans 6 is answering that idea, and his answer is that it is a complete impossibility for a Christian to continue in sin. Why is it an impossibility? Well, it's impossible because of what happens when a person becomes a Christian. Or another way of saying it is that it's impossible for a Christian to continue in sin because of the nature of true conversion. What happens in conversion? When a person becomes a Christian, something happens that's beyond the power of mortal man to accomplish. And what happens is that God comes and puts to death our old self, our old man, the person that we were in Adam. He puts that to death. And then he raises up a new man, a new creation, the person that we are in Christ. He raises us up from the dead to walk in newness of life. And Paul says the reason that no Christian could ever continue in sin or live in sin is because of what's happened to him. He's become a new creation. The person that he used to be is dead and gone, crucified. And So in conversion, we become new creatures, alive from the dead. We pass out of the old realm of sin, where the old realm where sin reigns, and we pass into the new realm where grace reigns. Or another way of saying it, we pass out of the dominion of the old slave master, which is sin, and passed into the dominion of the new slave master, which is righteousness. And that's what we looked at last time in verses 17 and 18. And we saw four things last time. It's been 2 weeks ago now. We saw four things. First of all, we saw that there are only two masters. There are only two possibilities, either sin or righteousness. And then secondly, we saw that those two masters are diametrically opposite of each other. This isn't a matter of having a change between masters. It's just masters that are, who are just a little bit different. They are masters who are exactly, diametrically opposite of one another. And so this is the difference between light and darkness. That's about as opposite as you can get. It's the opposite of the difference between life and death. It's the difference between God and the devil. It's the difference between heaven and hell. And it's the difference between everything that is ugly and vile and everything that is beautiful and lovely. So, only two masters. These two masters are exact opposites of each other. And then, thirdly, because of this, because they're opposites of each other, you can't serve both of them at once. You can't have two absolute dictators telling you to do two different things entirely and serve both of them at once. It's impossible. And then fourthly, the last thing that we saw is that every single person in the world is a slave of either one master or the other. Everybody is a slave of one or the other. There is no place of absolute freedom where you're free to do your own thing. That's an impossibility. As soon as you try to break free from God, you immediately put yourself under the dominion of Satan. Now, you can think of this, an illustration of this, is what happened in the garden. You remember Satan comes to Eve, and what does he say? What's his suggestion? First of all, his suggestion is that God is a liar. And so he says to her, "Has God said, you shall not eat of every tree?" Well, then he goes on and says, "You shall not surely die." He just flat out says God is a liar. God said you'll die. Satan says you shall not surely die. And what else does he say? Well, he calls into question the goodness of God. So he calls God a liar, and then he says, God's holding out on you. God knows that if you eat of that tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So God is a liar, and he's holding out on you. So Eve listens to this, and she decides to be a neutral investigator. She sets herself outside of submission to God. Now, she didn't really want to get under the devil either, you know. She's just going to step outside a little while from God and be a neutral investigator and do a little experiment to see whether or not she can trust God or not. And she's going to go ahead and eat of that fruit, do a little experiment, and see whether or not God is trustworthy or maybe the devil is trustworthy. Well, see, that's an illusion, isn't it? Because the moment that you set yourself out from being under God, she's already believed a lie. And the lie is the devil's lie, and she's already put herself under submission to the devil. You just cannot get away from an absolute sovereign God. You cannot step away from Him without putting yourself under the subjection of the power who is against Him, you see. And so, automatically, the moment she stepped out from under God, she was already under the dominion of Satan. Not to believe God is to believe the devil. See, there's not any third realm where you can be neutral because of the nature of who God is. And so, as we said last week, the question is not whether or not you'll have a master. The question is whether you'll have the worst possible master imaginable who comes to steal, kill, and destroy, or whether you'll have the best possible master imaginable who comes to give life and to give it abundantly. Those are the only two questions. I remember one thing about this brother in Michigan that I mentioned a couple times, John B. Orley. He'd always sign his letters, "Yours in the happy service of the best of masters." Well, Christ is the very best of masters, isn't he? And Paul actually says in 2 Corinthians 5:14 that it's the love of Christ that controls us or constrains us. So this is slavery, but it's a love slave. The love of Christ constrains us, controls us. And so, it's the greatest freedom. And that brings us then to verse 19, which is the verse that we're going to look at today, Lord willing. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, what does he mean by that? First of all, what's he mean by speaking in human terms? I'm speaking in human terms. Well, clearly, he is referring to this analogy that he has just used concerning the two slave owners. And he feels like, once he said this, he said, you know, you're slave to sin before, now you're a slave to righteousness. And he feels like as soon as he said it, he needs to give a little explanation for that. Why has he used an analogy or a picture like that? He wants to explain it. And you see, we tend to forget that many, maybe most of the people who got this letter to the Romans, I'd probably say all of them, had had some kind of firsthand experience with slavery. They may not have been slaves themselves, but they had had firsthand experience with slavery in Rome. And what they experienced about slavery was not a very pretty picture. And so Paul says, I need to explain why I use this analogy of slavery here, because after all, slavery to Christ is actually the greatest freedom that you could ever have as a created being. Now, we're never going to have the kind of freedom that God has because we're not God. You see, you cannot have that kind of freedom. That's the kind of freedom man wants. He wants to have the freedom to decide himself on good and evil and decide himself and run his own life and be God himself. You cannot have that as a creature because you're not God. You can't know everything. It's not even possible to know everything. And so somebody who does know everything has to tell you the things that something that's true so that you'll have something to latch on to. Otherwise, you'll never know anything unless somebody that knows everything tells you something. We've talked about this before. You know, suppose this is all the knowledge that there is, and we spend our whole lifetime down here trying to get a little bit of knowledge, and after you get done, by the time you die, you've just got one little tiny speck, and you have no way of knowing that right on the other side of that speck, everything that you didn't learn may contradict totally everything you think you've learned. And the only way for you to know anything is for somebody who knows everything to tell you something. And so we can never have the kind of freedom that God has. Shouldn't even want that. Because as creatures, as created beings, that's not how we operate. I've used this analogy before of a locomotive. You know, that locomotive is sitting on the tracks. It's really constrained. I mean, it's got these tracks it has to go down. Wouldn't it be great to have real freedom? Just take it off the tracks and set it out in the pasture. And see, nothing, you don't go anywhere. And that's the way it is with man as a created being. As soon as he cuts loose from God, he's going nowhere. He's got no reason to live. He's got no basis whatsoever for any dignity. He's just a chance collection of molecules, you see, once he cuts loose from God. And all he can do is look backward down into the pit, you know, the slime that he came out of. Because he doesn't have any creator anymore. You see, once you cut loose from God, you lose everything. We were, a month or so ago, we were up there in Rocky Mountain National Park. And, you know, I thought that I was pretty confident as a driver. But something was a little bit unnerving. You know, there's always this white line on the edge of the road. And then you have about that much outside the white line. But the white line there was the edge. And it's like, you know, you got this much. There's the white line. The white line, they just painted it. Somebody got up there around the edge and painted the white line. That's the way it looked anyway. I mean, you look out over the hood of your car and all you can see is space out there. Now, just think how constraining that road is to the car. You know, the car can't do it. It's got to go on this stupid road. I'm going to get off this road. Yeah, well, if you do, you're dead. You see, the freedom, and back on this train analogy, It used to be a time there were railroad tracks going all over the whole nation. If you stay on the tracks, you can go all over the place. God has made us that way. And so slavery to Christ is the most freedom that you could ever imagine. I mean, you can't be any more free than to be able to do good and to love God. And be able to do anything you want to do in love to God. And that's the greatest freedom that a creature can have. So, slavery to Christ is really the greatest freedom that we could ever enjoy as creatures. And it's the exact opposite of our usual concept of slavery. So Paul feels like he needs to make some kind of explanation. Why use this slavery analogy? Well, he uses it because it illustrates reality. Because it really is true that for the lost man, sin is a slave master over him and makes him do what it wants him to do. And it really is true that righteousness is a master over those who are Christians. And so, you know, illustrations, even when they're always imperfect, but if they've got the basic element of truth, they're illustrating something that's a reality. Paul says, that's why I'm doing this. I use this illustration because this really is the case. This is really the reality of the situation. And he says, I'm doing it because of the weakness of your flesh. Now, what's that mean? Well, I think it just means this, that as long as we're still in these mortal bodies, we need all the help we can get to understand spiritual things. And so he says, I'm trying to help you to perceive this, to understand this. Now, there's a day coming when we will know fully just as we also are fully known. But that hadn't happened yet. And so the Bible, in many cases, uses, and when we're talking about regeneration, it uses all kinds of pictures. And they're more than just pictures in the sense that this is a nice little illustration. This is a description of something that's really true. You really are a slave to righteousness. You really have been born again. You really do have a new heart. But when you get down trying to figure out, you know, you look inside, what are we talking about, a new heart? See, then you get to where... But it is describing a reality. And so we need to realize that. So Paul uses this illustration of slavery, even though it has some drawbacks, because the illustration is a description of spiritual reality. Righteousness really does rule over Christians, and sin really does rule over lost people. I mentioned last week how that in the case of Christians, many times, a Christian will be unable even to sleep, maybe, until he gets something made right. Or, in the other direction, maybe he will not be able to sleep because he's being prompted by the Holy Spirit to get up and do something good. I thought of this example of George Mueller, how these orphans had nothing to eat, 1,200 orphans, and they come in the morning, and Mueller has seen God provide so many times that he knows God's going to do it, and he tells this little girl, he says, do you want to see how God feeds his orphans? And they come in there, and the breakfast table, everybody's sitting around the breakfast table, and they pray and thank God for their food. The only problem is there wasn't any food. And as they're praying, a knock on the door, a guy says, he's driving a milk truck, he says, our truck broke down, we're going to have to unload it completely. Can you use the milk? So there's their milk for breakfast, and they bring that in. And while that's happening, another knock on the door, and a baker said, I couldn't sleep. I got up. I was thinking about your orphans. I got up at 3 this morning and made rolls for everybody. So there's their rolls. Now think of that baker. You know what? That's bondage. You know what a slavery that is. Can't even sleep, you know. Yeah, what a wonderful slavery it is to be used by God in that way to feed those people. Think of that. You say, that's bondage. Well, it's a lot better bondage than getting up and having to shoot up dope or something, isn't it? See, you've got two possibilities. You'll either be a slave, everyone here today, again, I said what I said last time, everybody here today, you're either a slave of righteousness or you're a slave of sin. There's no middle ground. There's no possibility of anything else. And to be a slave of righteousness is the most wonderful thing in the world. Because you don't have to do that defiling stuff and that debasing stuff any longer. You can do things that ennoble you and fulfill you and delight you and that don't have any bite in them the next day. That's what it is to be a slave of righteousness. Oh, what a blessed thing when God, I mean, there's nothing more wonderful than to feel like God is constraining you to be good. That's wonderful. Well, back to verse 19 then. Notice the pattern here. Paul says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. In verses 17 and 18, Paul has stated the fact. And the fact is that we were slaves of sin, now we're slaves of righteousness. Now in verse 19, he exhorts us to believe that fact and act upon that fact. Embrace it and act upon it. And this is a pattern that we see in many places. See, the fact is, if you're a Christian, righteousness is going to rule in your life. If you're a Christian, righteousness is going to rule in your life one way or the other. You can either fight against it and be miserable and have God have to pull you through a knothole to get you to do what's right, or you can agree with this and embrace it and rejoice in it and give yourself to doing the things that delight you anyway. Now, you remember, let me just give one example. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verses 1 to 4, David speaking here, he says, How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Now that's a rough path. See, he tried to go down the wrong path, and God brings him back onto the right path. But this is what I want us to see in this psalm particularly. God is speaking in verse 8. And he says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. So God's saying to us the same thing Paul's saying here in Romans 6, and that is, realize who you belong to. Realize who you are. And instead of fighting against it and being miserable, go along with it and embrace it and give yourself to that, because that's where you'll find real joy and fulfillment. And that's how you'll glorify God, you see. So the method has been to lay down the truth and then exhort us to believe the truth and to act upon the truth. And that's the same thing that we saw back in verse 11. He gives the truth in verse 11. That we're dead to sin and alive to God. Then verses 12 and 13, he exhorts us to believe that, embrace it, and to cooperate with God and present our members to God. Let's look at another passage. We were talking about this out at the lake the other night. In Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3 and verse 9. He says, Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old man or the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free man, but Christ is all and in all. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and so on. Verse 14, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity, and so on. The idea is, look, he says, you have already put on the new man. You're a new person. Now, put on all these things. Love and compassion and all that. Put on the actions. In other words, be who you are. Realize who you are. Be who you are. Same thing we've seen over and over. This is what we mean when we talk about that. It's just saying, realize who you are, and then act upon that. Embrace it and act upon it. Look over at Ephesians. I've mentioned this before, but it might be good to just be reminded of this. Ephesians, if you look down through here, if you start in chapter 1 and look down through here, you have all kinds of truth that Paul is telling us about what God has done in Christ. And then you go to chapter 2, the same thing. And you go to chapter 3, the same thing. Three chapters laying the foundation of truth. And then finally, when you get to verse 1 of chapter 4, he says, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. That's what he just talked about in the last three chapters. Now he says, walk in a manner worthy of that. So you have this truth, now he says, embrace that and be who you are. You know, as we read the Bible, we ought to ask ourselves, what does the Bible say about victory over sin? What does the Bible say? I remember going to a conference one time, I heard a well-known speaker, and he said the key to victory in the Christian life and the key to continuous renewal in the church is confession of sin. And he told about some experiences in the Congo, I think it was, or one of those places in Africa where God moved in a wonderful way. He says, confession of sin is the key. Very forceful, powerful delivery, first-hand experience of what God did in Africa. But here's a question that ought to come into your mind. How much does the Bible say about confession being the key? And so you go to the Bible and you start reading. Well, you start reading the book of Romans. Huh, didn't find anything in there about confessing my sins one to another. And you go to Corinthians and Galatians and Ephesians. You go through the whole New Testament and you find maybe one or two verses about confessing your sins to one another. Now, that doesn't mean we can throw those verses out, but it does mean that that is not the key. All right? So as you read the Bible, you ask God. I mean, don't you want to have more victory over sin in your life? So ask God, what's the Word say? What does the Bible say about this? Now let me give you one example. Paul talks about it right here in Ephesians 4. What does he say about victory over sin? Ephesians 4:25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, now this is people that have trouble with lying, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor. Now that people that have trouble with lying includes about 99.99% of us, doesn't it? All of us. Speak truth with your neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Verse 28, let him who steals, steal no longer. But rather let him labor, performing with his own hands what is good, in order that he may have something to share. Verse 29, let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Verse 30, do not grieve the Spirit of God. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you. 32, be kind to one another. Chapter 5, verse 3, do not let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you. So you say, well, Paul, how do I get victory over sin? He says, quit doing it. That doesn't help you very much, does it? That's what he says. Now, the problem is, though, you've got to go back up and read what he said right before that. And that has to do with this old man and new man, doesn't it? Because what did he say in verse 20 through 24? We won't read the whole thing, but he says in verse 22, in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man, the old self. And verse 23, be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And verse 24, put on the new self. Now look at this. he says in Colossians, he says, you have put on the new man. You're a new person. Now he says, be renewed in the spirit of your mind to realize that it's no longer normal for you to do those things that used to be normal. In fact, just the opposite. And furthermore, you don't have to be like that. And let your mind be renewed and realize, get a glimpse of the possibilities of what you have as a Christian. That you are a new person, you have a new identity, and you have a new power to break with sin. And realize that and thank God for it and then stop doing it. Act upon it. You see, again, the same thing. Realize who you are. Be who you are. The pattern of Scripture in this matter of growth in grace. Well, back to Romans again. We need to press on here with verse 19. Romans 6. And verse 19, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What was true of our past? Well, Paul says that we used to present our members as slaves to impurity, or literally the word is uncleanness, and to lawlessness. Now those strike me as sad words, uncleanness. Every lost person, every lost man, lost woman is unclean. Unclean thoughts, unclean actions, unclean. Unclean speech. And, you know, it's something, isn't it? Even the world talks about dirty jokes. What are they dirty? They're unclean. So that's what it means, dirty. Revelation 21 and verse 27, nothing unclean shall ever enter there. No unclean person shall ever enter. 2 Corinthians 6:17, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I will receive you, and I'll be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. The lost man is characterized by impurity, uncleanness, and lawlessness. But what else does he say here in verse 19? You presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness. Literally, lawlessness to lawlessness. Lawlessness resulting in further lawlessness. Now, what's that talking about? Well, it means that as you give yourself over to sin, things get worse. You start giving yourself over to more sin. And that's what we looked at back in Romans 1, that downward spiral. You remember? It says they turned away from God. And they didn't want to acknowledge God. And they weren't thankful. And they became vain in their thinking, their reasoning. And what happened? God gave them over. Verse 24, God gave them over to immorality. That's the first thing that happens. You start turning away from God, doing your own thing, it won't be long before you're sexually immoral. That's just the way it is. You can guarantee that. You put yourself out from under God, He gives you over to immorality. First step. But what else did Paul say? Two verses later he says, because they were doing that kind of thing, God gave them over to unnatural lust, homosexuality. You say, well, I would never do that. Yes, you will. I know people right now. I know several people. I know one person right now that would never have dreamed that she would give herself over to homosexuality. But she did. What happened? God gave her over. That's what happened. God has seen to it that if a person goes down the path of sin, it's a slippery path, and the only thing that prevents it is God keeping you from it. That's the only thing that prevents it. So you give yourself over to immorality, God gives you over to homosexuality, and then after that it says God gave them over to a reprobate mind. I mean, what causes somebody to go in and kill a half a dozen little Amish girls? What is that? It's unbelievable, isn't it? But look at the other side of verse 19. That was what we were. He says, just as you presented. And he's talking to people there at Rome, just like us sinners, who may have, who knows, gone how far in sin, but they've been turned around. So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. What is the result of presenting our members to righteousness? Well, greater sanctification. And this word, we've been looking at this in the student Bible study. And we've seen, first of all, first thing we saw is that the word sanctification is the very same word as the word holiness. And in fact, I think the King James translates it holiness here. So anytime you see the word sanctification, it's the same as the word holiness. There was the word saint or holy one. The sanctuary is the holy place, which they had in the Old Testament tabernacle and in the temple. Any terms like that, saint, sanctuary, sanctified, holy, holiness. Now, what's it mean to be holy? Well, it doesn't mean that you cut your sleeves a certain length or you paint your bumpers black on your car. See, that doesn't have anything to do with it. What it has to do with, holiness has to do with being set apart. And not just set apart from something, but set apart to God. Now, isn't this something? What's the difference? He says, if you'll just give yourself to righteousness, it's going to result in holiness. And there's a difference there, you see. One of them, righteousness, has more to do with these outward actions and the activity that we have. Sanctification or holiness has to do more with the state or condition of our heart, being set apart unto God, being totally dedicated to Him, and being more given over to Him. Now, we've seen this at work. I mean, you think of last weekend when Baylor got up here to speak. What is the description of the man? He's a holy man. Or why is he holy? What's happened there? Well, there's a sense of, because for years he's been giving himself over his members to righteousness. And as you do that, what happens is inside you become more and more set apart to God, more and more pure, more and more clean on the inside. You become a different person that is more and more like who you really are as you give yourself to righteousness. Now, isn't this wonderful to think of this? This is a promise for us. You're not going to stay static in the Christian life. If you give yourself over to righteousness, you become more and more stable. You become more and more like Christ. You become less and less liable to all these things that trouble you at the beginning of your Christian life, you see. And you become more and more clean and pure and steadfast and faithful and stable. That's the result of giving yourself over to righteousness. It's a wonderful thing. Well, you say, how do I do that? Where do I get the power to move in that direction? Paul says, well, what you really need is a second experience. He doesn't say that, does he? What you really need is a second work of grace. That's what you really need. That's not what he says. He says what you need to do is realize what God has already done for you in Christ. You have all things pertaining to life and godliness. Believe it. Embrace it. Realize, I'm a new creature. That stuff doesn't fit me anymore, and I don't have to do that anymore. And if I'll do what God has made me to be, I'll find life and joy and peace and fulfillment. That's what he's saying. Be who you are. Realize who you are. Be who you are. And as you just yield, he said you used to yield your members. I mean, you could take your members, the parts of your body, your brain and everything else, and you used to yield that over to sin. Now he says, now yield it over to righteousness and to God. And there'll be a progression in your life. And that's what we're talking about, progressive sanctification, becoming more Christ-like, more set apart. Now there is a definitive work of sanctification right at the beginning when you become a Christian. Immediately you're a saint. God regenerates you, gives you a new heart. But then the working out of it in your life is a progressive thing, becoming more like what God has made you to be in the innermost being. And that's what he's talking about here. Well, Lord willing, we'll go on next time and take up with verse 20. Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for these wonderful things that you've done for your children. And we want nothing more than to be a love slave of Christ. Lord, we thank you that slavery to you doesn't debase us like slavery to Satan does. Slavery to you ennobles us and makes us to be able to hold our heads up and to be able to rejoice and to experience what's good and right and lovely. Thank you, Lord, for this wonderful slavery that you've put us in. I think of how Paul started out there, his whole letter to the Romans, almost boasting in it. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we think of how that's the highest distinction that we could have, to say that we're a servant of Christ. We thank you, Lord. We want to be your slaves. We want to serve you. Help us to do that. Help us to go along with what you've made us to be, and to believe what you've made us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have a meal afterwards.